If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1, and reading from verse 19. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And our subject this evening is Joseph, a just man. So we considered Mary last week and the angel Gabriel visiting her and bringing those tidings that she would conceive of the Holy Ghost and that the child that would be born of her would be the Messiah. But Joseph, we haven't looked at in any detail, really. And in fact, throughout the whole of the New Testament and the Gospels even, we don't really know very much about Joseph at all. There's not very much revealed about him. He's mentioned briefly in this Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. He's mentioned really only very indirectly in John's Gospel, and in Mark's Gospel he's not mentioned at all. And we don't have any recorded saying of Joseph. We don't have anything that he said, that he spoke. There are no words attributed to him, but we know what he did. We have some information about the way he carried himself in this particular situation preceding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and throughout the whole account of the Incarnation. And from these things, and even from this chapter, we can glean certain things about him. But before we delve into that, I'd just like to very briefly just speak about the first part of chapter 1, which is the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course of Joseph, in the same line of the Lord Jesus. And we have to remind ourselves why these names, all these names, are in the Bible, and particularly why they are here in this chapter. What do they say to us? What do they communicate to us? What is the great purpose of them? Well, in this instance, the genealogy is here so that it can be proved, documented, that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. The Messiah was said to come from the loins of Abraham, or from the line, the lineage of Abraham. And so this account here, these names, are put down so that we can trace from Abraham right down to the Lord Jesus, and know that this Jesus has come from that line, just as was prophesied. The Messiah would not come from any other line, it would be from Abraham. And so these names are put here as evidence. We can trace it all the way back to Abraham and all the way forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is evidence that the Lord Jesus is the one who is called Christ. It's here also too as an example to us, one of many examples, that the Lord always keeps his promise. The promise that he made to Abraham, that through his line, through his seed, would come a Savior. This promise has been kept. This is what this genealogy speaks to us. God didn't forget all about it, even though it was made thousands of years before this time. God never forgot. He kept the promise. And this again is the evidence. And well, it's amazing that God kept his promise, even despite, well, the failings of all those who are mentioned. There are five women mentioned in this list of names, and at least two of them are adulteresses. In verse 3, Judas, that's Judah, begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Well, Tamar was not Judah's wife, so there's a case of adultery there. And of course, the most famous case that we see is in verse 6. Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Again, another case of adultery. And well, we think of these things, and well, in a way it's encouraging that when God promises something, even though wicked men do wicked things, there are evil sins abounding, God's promise will still keep. The wickedness of men cannot stop the fulfilling of God's promise. And these words, well, these things are explained to us through this genealogy. And, well, we have not just adulterers, we have very wicked kings, and it also shows that not all of Abraham's seed were saved. Some people think that all of Abraham's seed were counted amongst those who were right with God, but there are many wicked kings here who were not right with God, and the scripture tells us so. But nevertheless, the promise is kept. God is faithful to his word. And this is a tremendous encouragement to us. But one thing we must also mention before I move on is, well, sometimes we may think, but the Lord Jesus Christ, he wasn't actually born of a man. So why do we have all these names as though he is part of this line, as it were? We spoke last week about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was not of human generation, that he did not have a human father, that he did not inherit that sinful nature, as it were. Or, well, we spoke about the sinlessness being due to the power of the Holy Spirit. But if he's born of God, why does he have to come through this whole line? What exactly is the point? Well, the whole point of the Lord Jesus Christ being born into this line, it's showing us that to this family, that to this nation, God himself would descend. God would visit this nation, this particular nation, this particular family. Out of all the families in the world, out of all the nations in the world, God would visit this particular line. That is what is so great about this lineage, about these descendants, about this nation of Israel. This is the nation that God will visit and would dwell amongst. That is the great point of these things. Not that the Lord Jesus would be born physically from this line. And well, this is a tremendous thing. The Israelite nation, well, they would be the first nation to have the gospel, to have the gospel revealed to them. The Lord Jesus would come, he would be the gospel, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. They would see the full revelation, as it were, of God's plan of salvation first. That is what makes the Israelite nation so great, the children of Israel. And it has often been said that the Israelite nation was a cradle into which the Lord Jesus Christ would be laid. A cradle, a place prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ to be born into. Why is that? Why do they say that? Well, the children of Israel for thousands of years, they knew of God. They were the only nation who knew of God. They knew of his laws. They knew his grace. They knew of his power to save. They knew of his holiness. They knew the Father of our Saviour. They expected the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And so when he came, he would be born into that place that was in a sense already prepared for him. Not to strangers, the Lord Jesus Christ came to his own. But sadly, of course, we know that his own received him not. But that was the plan. Israel was supposed to be a prepared place through this line, through these people. And so that is why these names are all here, and these are the things that we ought to take from them. The groundwork has been laid. But let us look at the main part of the narrative that speaks about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. In verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Well, the first thing we need to note is that they were espoused, in a state of espousal, betrothed to be married. There were no intimate relations as yet, but they were betrothed to be married. I guess it would be like an engagement that we would have in our current age, but this was far more serious than an engagement. When you were espoused to someone, it was not like a modern engagement where you can sort of back out any minute. This was far more serious. It was like a binding agreement. In fact, you could only get out of a espousal or a betrothal if you actually filed for a divorce. You actually had to legally apply for a divorce to get out of this state. So it's a far more binding thing than just a modern engagement. It was taken very seriously. Some people contend that this was actually the only time you could get a divorce. You could only get a divorce in that short time of betrothal. Once you were married, you couldn't get divorced at all. That was an abomination in the sight of God. If you got divorced and married someone else, well, then you were committing adultery, as the Lord Jesus Christ says later in his earthly ministry. Some people contend that that particular time was the only time you could divorce, and that had to be an official thing. But after that, you couldn't. It was till death do us part. And, well, nowadays, of course, it's different, or it seems to be different. But maybe we ought to learn from the way they did it in those days. This was why it was such a serious thing. Maybe we ought to apply this to our own relationships, and especially when we think about marriage. For younger people particularly, we must take our relationships very seriously about who you will marry, making that choice, making the choice to even be engaged. When you get engaged to somebody, it ought to be a public declaration that you are committed to marrying that person. It's not just some fun thing that we do, and then if it doesn't work, we can just back out. It's not we just get engaged, and then you just wait and see what happens. If it doesn't work, I'll just back out. No, when you're engaged, it ought to be you will most certainly marry that person. That's how it ought to be. You're making a commitment. You're declaring that commitment. That is what it was here in this example. And the principle is very worthy, isn't it? It's very noble. How much more seriously we take our relationships. There'd be no light relationships, no light engagements. There'd be no heartbreak or sorrow. When you go so far, you get engaged and then it falls away. That wouldn't happen so often if you're taking it so seriously. But we have to take these things very seriously. If you don't feel you're ready to get married, well, then you ought not to get engaged. It's as simple as that. You shouldn't get engaged if you don't think you're ready to be married. You wait until you feel you're ready to be married, then you get engaged. That's the way it should be. And, well, it's a bit of a digression, but it just sprung out at me there that state of espousal, of being betrothed, it was a far more serious thing, not just a simple engagement. And then, well, verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Well, Joseph, imagine his situation. This is Mary, the woman he loves, and she is expecting a child. They haven't had, of course, intimate relations themselves. They don't have it at this stage. And yet, she is expecting a child. Well, this is not right. Joseph knows that the marriage really can't go ahead. He's a just man. How can Mary be expecting, and then we just happily go ahead and get married? He feels and he knows that that's not right. But, well, look at his gentleness here in verse 19. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, but and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Mary, well, this was, ordinarily speaking, a scandalous thing. She's expecting a child and it's not Joseph's. This is a very scandalous thing. Joseph could, if he wanted to, publicly make an example of her. She could be publicly judged. She could be publicly stoned to death. That was the punishment for adultery. But, well, he is so gentle here. He is so full of mercy and compassion. This is Mary. This is the woman I love. He's not full of self-pity. He's not full of rage. Oh, I must have my revenge. I'm going to make a public example of her. No, he's gentle. He's kind. Not willing to make her a public example. Was minded to put her away privily. He was more inclined to show mercy. Yes, he wanted to do the right thing. He knew that the marriage couldn't go ahead. But do it privately. Do it secretly, almost, as it were, hidden from public view, but doing the right thing. Well, it's very clear just from that verse that this is a tender man, a godly man, a kind man. And it reflects the heart of God, really. God is like this. God is just, but he's also kind. God is just. There's the Ten Commandments. We've all, every single one of us, broken the commandments. We all deserve to be judged. We all deserve to be sent into that place of eternal loss. We all deserve to be sent to hell. But at the same time, God is so kind and so gentle. And he is willing to show compassion and to show mercy toward his people. Joseph is reflecting the heart of God. And this is how we know that he is a godly man. And this is how we ought to, of course, conduct ourselves with each other. We think of church discipline, for example. We're just people. We don't tolerate sin in a church. But if one of us stumbles and falls and does something scandalous, we don't publish it to everybody. We try to do it privately. We have sympathy. We have compassion. You don't hang them up to dry, as it were. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of this man, Joseph. And well, even in our private dealings with people, are we so anxious to get revenge? Somebody has done me wrong. I need to strike back, as it were. No, we do things with temperance and we show restraint. It's not all about us. So these verses teach us wonderful things. even this solitary verse about Joseph and about his character. He was not willing to make her a public example. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Well, now he is assured. An angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. And look at these words, Joseph, thou son of David. Why does the angel address Joseph in this way, saying, Joseph, thou son of David? Well, it is almost as though the angel is encouraging Joseph to think about this. Thou son of David. The son of David, well, that is a messianic title. When a son of David is mentioned, we think about the promise from the line of David, a savior will come. So that is what is mentioned here. And Joseph must think, well, son of David, that reminds me of the prophecies of the Messiah. And well, this child in Mary, is this the Messiah? Thou son of David, well, the prophecy must be very near. So the angel is encouraging Joseph to connect the dots. Joseph, thou son of David, the prophecy is near. That is why I'm addressing you like that. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. In verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name will be Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of the name Joshua, which means the Lord saves. That is the meaning of the name. And by the way, I know many of you go out to do door-to-door work. Sometimes people say, and I've had this question asked, why is the name Jesus the name Jesus? It should be Joshua. Why is it Jesus in the New Testament? It's wrong. The Bible is wrong. The Bible has been changed. The name of the Messiah, the Savior, should be Joshua. And, well, they try to ridicule the Bible in that way. But really, it's very simple. It's very obvious. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew name. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. So it's Joshua in the Old Testament. The New Testament is written in Greek, a different language. So it's Jesus in the New Testament. It's very simple. Two different languages, two different names. It's like you'd have a name like Peter in English. In French, it's Pierre. It's two different names, but it's the same person. So it's the same here. We have Joshua in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. That is why some names appear different in the New Testament. We have Elias instead of Elijah. We have Jeremy instead of Jeremiah. Because the Old Testament is Hebrew, the New Testament is Greek. And even the name Joshua, when Joshua in the Old Testament is referred to in the New Testament, he's actually called Jesus, because that is the Greek name for him. So if anybody comes asking you why the name is changed, well, that's a very simple explanation. But anyway, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Sin is our worst enemy. Sin is our worst enemy. Do we think about it enough? Sin wants to kill us. Sin will kill us if we are unforgiven. The wages of sin is death. And Satan, who wanted to tempt us into sin, even in the Garden of Eden, was a murderer from the beginning. Sin is our greatest enemy. It is a matter of life and death. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come to save his people from their sin, to take our place on the cross of Calvary, to have our sin placed upon himself, that we may be forgiven, all our sin placed upon him, so that he will save us from our sin. That is what he has done. Ultimately, he saves us from the wrath of God. The wrath of God against sin. God must punish sin. And he would punish us if we die in our sins. But if we trust in Christ, well, he will save his people from their sin. But of course, well, he also saves us from the power of sin. Victory over our personal sins. You cannot know any victory over personal sin if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. The same things, the same habits, the same vices will continue in you day after day, week after week. You'll never know any victory if you don't know the Lord Jesus. But he has come to save us from sin. How much we need salvation. It's a good thing sometimes to consider how much damage sin has done to your life. How much damage has your personal sin done to your life? Think about it. I remember doing this even before I was saved. By God's grace, somehow, I identified one particular sin in my life, and I started looking back down through everything that I had ever done in my life and identify all those times when my sins had created so much damage. Just thinking back on your life. Oh, my pride caused that to happen. Or my jealousy caused that to happen. You think about all the damage that your sin has done in your life, and Christ is there to save you from any further damage. Because you can't save yourself, you must begin to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and know his salvation. And well, this is one of the reasons why we desire the Lord Jesus Christ to come quickly, to bring the new heavens and the new earth, to bring them quickly, swiftly, because we understand that when we have those new heavens and those new earth in our possession, when we dwell in that place, it's a place of righteousness. There is no sin there. We cannot sin against God in that place. So that is why we ought to desire him to bring that time forward. I so desire that time when I cannot sin against God. That's what I desire. I desire a time when I will never be able to sin against you, Lord. I know that sin is so offensive. I know that sin is so disgusting. I want there to be a time when I cannot sin against you. So, Lord, come quickly and bring that new heaven and that new earth. That is what we ought to think. We ought to be saved ultimately from our sin. And we desire that. We desire that salvation. And well, by the way, this verse is a great reason to encourage people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is anybody who you know, or maybe this is true even of yourself, you think to yourself, how do I know for sure that the Lord Jesus Christ will save me? If I approach him, if I seek him, how can I be sure that he is going to pardon me all my sin? How can I definitely be sure of that? Give me some assurance of these things. Well, the assurance is in his name. His very name means he shall save his people from their sins. He would not have given himself a name of Savior If there are some people he will not save who seek him, if there are some people who, when they seek him, he will turn away, that's not his name, that's not his identity, that's not his nature. All those who come to him he shall in no wise cast out, because his very name, his very title is salvation. That's how you explain to people that they can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and know for sure that he will save them when they come earnestly and sincerely. His very name is salvation. And these things are wonderful for us to consider. But we must move on. Verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Well, time and time again we see that this is all about the fulfillment of Scripture. The Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled in the New Testament. And verse 23, this time it's from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, with the name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us, a proof of his divinity. Not only is his name salvation, but his name is God with us. God, not an angel, not simply a man. Well, when Jehovah's Witnesses come to you and dispute the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or anybody else who does not believe, you can point them to this verse. His name is God with us. This is proof of his great divinity. And then verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, here at the very end of this chapter, we see Joseph's faith. Joseph's faith. He has had this visitation, the angel of the Lord coming to him in a dream, and he hasn't quibbled it. There's no unbelief in him. He has just listened and he has obeyed. He's risen up and he's done exactly as the angel of the Lord has bidden him. He's trusted in the word of God. He's trusted that he can have faith in what is happening around him. He may not understand it fully, but he is willing to follow the counsel, the word of the Lord. He is willing to carry on. And this is tremendous counsel for us too. We ought to follow this example. Sometimes we're so put off by setbacks in our lives. Joseph had a great setback. The woman that he's about to marry, she's expecting a child. This is a great setback. He's on the verge of cancelling the whole thing. Sometimes we can be like that. Sometimes when Sunday schools go down to only about 4 or 5 children, we say, oh well, we may as well cancel the whole thing, just stop the whole thing. It's not worth doing it anymore. God has removed his blessing. We've taken a wrong turning somewhere. May as well just cancel it all out. Sometimes when we as individuals are called into an avenue of service, maybe a Sunday school teacher or something, one day they'll have a terrible lesson. They'll go home and they'll say to themselves, well, I'm never going to teach again. I'm clearly not cut out for this work. I'm just going to stop doing this. I'm going to go and tell the pastor tomorrow. It's not my cup of tea. I'm just going to give up. Well, all of us can be like that. But I remember, and this reminded me of it, I used to go and sometimes when I was in that state of mind, go and see Dr. Peter Masters at the Tabernacle, just to see what he would say. I would go to him and say, well, you know, Pastor, I'm trying to live a good life, but I do this and I do that, and I don't think I'm really suitable for this role that you've put me in, and I'm not really suitable for that. I just want to come out of it. Just take me out of the rotas, take me out of this, take me out of that. I'll just cancel the whole thing. And he would just look at me and very calmly say, just carry on, Darren. Just carry on, keep going, keep going. And really, this is just what the counsel that the angel gave Joseph. Joseph, you don't understand what is going on. Yes, this is a setback, but you don't have to cancel everything. You don't have to stop what you're doing. Just keep going. Take Mary as your wife. Keep going. Keep trusting in me. Keep having faith. And that is how we ought to behave. We trust in the Lord. We wait upon the Lord. And we will see his blessing and his salvation. And verse 25, as we come to a close, he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, the Saviour of the world. And where we will continue next week, looking at the events surrounding the wonderful birth of our Lord and Saviour. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, dear Lord, we do thank thee for the wonderful things that we learn from the Word of God. Lord, we pray that thou hast blessed these things to us. We see the example of Joseph, dear Lord. And Lord, we ask that we would be apt to follow him, that we would have that faith, that we would have that compassion in our dealings with others, that we would love one another, dear Lord. Oh Lord, how we pray that thou wouldst help us each and every day and bless us in our Saviour's name, whose name is salvation. Amen.